was a real joy for me to return to Zimbabwe, Rhodesia. 4 years since I was there, as members of my family, my parents are there. It was by the Rhodesian assemblies that I was commended to the work and grace of God, and I wanted to renew friendships, acquaintances, and see and meet with those who I've had the joy of leading to the Lord and helping to establish in the faith. Very significant changes have taken place in Zimbabwe, Rhodesia. One of the tragedies of the present time is the persecution and the tremendous atrocities that are being committed. This has had a devastating effect upon the church in the rural areas. Witnesses have been closed. Of course, the terrorists are communist-inspired. They are determined to stamp out Christianity in that country. And the Christians have just undergone tremendous torture. Joshua Zimbinge is one of the first fruits of the work in the Gokwe area, and this is one of the real hotbeds for terrorist activities. One of the elders there, a man of tremendous courage. The assembly no longer meets collectively. They have gone underground because of the conflicts that have resulted. Many of the young girls in the assembly have been brutally assaulted by the terrorists. Others have been shot in cold-blooded murder. Many of the elders have been shot. And despite this, Joshua Zimbinge has maintained a very, very courageous stand for the Lord. He was ordered to attend a session at which the terrorists had brought together some of the tribal leaders in the area. And the tribal beer drink was in progress, and the cup of beer was passed to Zimbinge to drink and to pour out as a libation to the spirits. It's a tribal custom, and he refused to do this. He said, "I can't deny my Lord. I have to be faithful to the one who gave himself for me." And the terrorist said, "If you don't drink and pour out the libation to the spirits, then we'll shoot you." Joshua said, "Shoot me, I'm not afraid to die, but don't expect me to deny my faith in Jesus Christ." They led him off that, and before too long, as they continued to be seated in the circle, the pipe was passed around. And again, this was another evidence of their commitment to the tribal spirits. And again, Joshua refused to smoke that pipe. And the terrorists threatened him more severely this time with death. Joshua said, "My hope is fixed in Jesus Christ. You can shoot me if you like. It's not going to make me smoke that pipe." And so they let him off. He's just been surrounded by the mercies of God. And this is typical of the Christian witness in the rural areas. As terrorist forces, the forces of Satan endeavoring to stamp out Christianity in that part of Africa, do pray for the church that is undergoing tremendous persecution. I was very, very impressed by the united prayers of believers in that land. Black and white, all races have combined during the elections in April. Over a period of 3 weeks, there was unbroken prayer chains praying for the national good of the land, for God's blessing to rest. And there have been remarkable stories of God's preserving care in many, many instances. Do pray for that strife-torn land and for the continuance of the gospel there in that country. Will you turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 1? Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. I wish to make this my text this morning. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The Apostle Paul was facing a dilemma. The occasion was his imprisonment in Rome. He was under the security of the imperial guard, and is being hard-pressed from two directions. On the one hand, he wanted to depart from this life and be with Christ, which he said was very, very much better than remaining on in the flesh. And yet, on the other hand, he wanted to continue to live in order that he might continue to minister to the Philippians and to the believers. And so these two forces were pressing in upon the apostle. On the one instance, he wanted to be with Christ. On the other, he wanted to remain alive in order that he might continue ministering the gospel to the believers. It was as a result of Paul's devotion to Christ that he was experiencing this dilemma. Yet in the midst of all his frustrations, he had the determination to make Christ the continuing purpose and guiding principle in his life. I often wondered just what Paul meant when he wrote these words, "For to me to live is Christ." On one occasion, I'd been reading through this epistle several times at one sitting, and as I came back into the first chapter, it seemed to me as if the answer was jumping out at me. I had, in essence, been asking the question, "Paul, what do you mean when you say, 'For to me to live is Christ'?" And I let the Spirit of God open up the passage, and from the context of this first chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, we're going to seek to answer that question. What do you mean, Paul, when you say, "For to me to live is Christ"? Keep your Bibles open at Philippians chapter 1. We'll be making frequent reference to the chapter as we proceed. I think that living for Christ involves the offering of praise to God. In verse 3, Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." The Apostle Paul had a joy as he wrote these words. In fact, joy is the note that rings again and again and again throughout this epistle. It is the epistle of joy. And Paul expresses the joy that was in his heart. It was the joy of recollection. Because he no doubt recalled that instance when, in response to the leading of the Spirit of God, he went from Asia into Europe. He came alongside that riverbank where a prayer meeting was in progress. God-fearing women were praying. And Paul preached. And as a result, Lydia was saved. She opened her heart, and then she opened her home to the missionary party. Paul recounted the sufferings that he experienced there in Philippi, the conversion of the fortune teller, the dramatic conversion of the Philippian jailer and his household, and when he and Silas left on the following day, it was to have left behind a little nucleus of born-again believers, the nucleus of that tiny church there in Philippi. And Paul often thought back to that occasion, and he constantly remembered the Philippians and what they had meant to him down through the years. They had stood by him on more than one occasion, ministering to his needs. Yes, it was the joy of recollection. But then his was also the joy of intercession. For in verse 4 we read that he always offered prayer with joy in every prayer for them. It was a joy and a thrill for him to intercede on behalf of these Philippian believers, to bear them up before the throne of grace. It was the joy of recollection, the joy of intercession, but it was the joy of participation with them in the gospel. From the very first day that Paul preached the gospel in Philippi, there had been that joint partnership in the outreach of God's word. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, immediately opened her home and provided hospitality to Paul and his colleagues. Yes, they had participated in the gospel outreach, making possible the continued outreach of the gospel there in that city. And time and again, they had fellowshiped with the apostles, making possible the continued outreach of the gospel. In addition to their own gospel witness there in Philippi, were the occasions when they joined with the apostle as he blazed the gospel trail throughout Europe, seeking to preach the wonderful news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he sought to establish assemblies, as he sought to establish the believers firmly in the faith. Yes, the Philippians had participated in that outreach in a very practical way, and doubtless through their prayers. But his was the joy of anticipation, because in verse 6 he says that he was confident of this very thing, that he who had begun a good work in them will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God had begun a work in the lives of the Philippian Christians. And I want to suggest that living for Christ is observing what God is doing in the lives of others and praising Him for it. It's so easy to criticize, but we look at unfinished products. God begins a work in the human heart, a work that culminates initially in salvation, and yet a work that will culminate eventually in the glorification of the believer. And in the meanwhile, the Spirit of God is working, seeking to conform us into the image of God's Son. The point I want to make is this, that God begins a work and He never abandons a project. He never leaves a work unfinished. He will always finish what He begins. And Paul is very deeply confident and very deeply persuaded of this very fact, that he who had begun a good work in them would complete it eventually for the day of Jesus Christ. And Paul could see that God was working in these Philippian believers. Oh, he could see all their human imperfections, their frailties. Paul probably knew the occasions when they faltered and failed and fell. But the primary thing is that he was looking at the work of God in the human heart. And as he considered the triumphs of redeeming grace, the fact that God was beginning a work, that one day he would complete that, and they would stand perfect before the Father. They were clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and for that Paul is very deeply grateful. And living for Christ, I suggest, is observing what God is doing, recognizing what God is doing in the lives of others and praising Him for it. The joy of anticipation. Then there was the joy of His affection. His heart was open to the Philippians. He had them in His heart. They doubtless had Him on their hearts. The mutual affection. And so, living for Christ involves a realization of what God is doing in others and thanking Him for it. And this is the theme of verses 3 through 8. Paul's thanksgiving to God on behalf of the Philippian believers. But then, the praise gives way to prayer. The song gives way to supplication. And in verses 9 through 11, we have Paul's specific prayer for the Philippian Christians. Living for Christ involves not only a realization of what God is doing in the lives of others and thanking Him for it, but living for Christ involves a ministry of prayer on behalf of others. Notice how Paul prayed for the Philippians. An interesting study is the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. I believe that with one exception, he always prayed for spiritual blessings in the lives of those whom he bore up before the throne of grace. Note the contents of his prayer here in verses 9 through 11. He prayed that their love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. Oh, he recognized the existence of love in the hearts and lives of the Philippian believers. Calvary's love was there. The love of God, the love of Christ. He recognized the existence of that love, but he prayed that that love would abound, would overflow, would literally cascade. That word abound is a volumetric word. If we take a 2-pint jar of milk and pour it into a 1-pint jar, it's going to overflow, it's going to cascade. And this is the thought here behind Paul's prayer for the Philippians, that their love would literally overflow, would overabound, so that others would come into the good of their love and would see the love of Christ in them. And he prays that their love would abound in order that they be able to approve the things that are excellent, to distinguish between the things that differ. The idea there is not that they would be able to make the choices between that which was good and that which was bad, between right and wrong. Those are relatively easy decisions to have to make, at least they ought to be. But he's praying that they might be given a spirit of discernment, in order that they approve the things that are excellent, that they might be able to make that sort of choice which involves a decision between that which is good and that which is best. And that calls for real spiritual discernment. Because many things, the lawful, are quite legitimate, and yet may not be God's best for us at this particular time or any other time. And Christian discernment involves a decision between those things that are good and lawful and legitimate and those things that are God's best for us. And when God desires something for our good, it is always for His glory. I remember the time when, as a boy, I was taken through the Royal Mint in London, England. At that time, and probably still today, all the coins put into circulation throughout the British Commonwealth were minted in the Royal Mint in London. And I can remember seeing how the coins were stamped out, and they made their way along a conveyor belt. Exceedingly bright lights in this particular room, on either side of the conveyor belt, there sat inspectors, and their job was to look for any coin with a defect, and they would take that off the conveyor belt. And then, as the coins passed beneath the eyes of several inspectors, there was one man sitting at the end of the belt. And he was the final check. Once the coins passed his gaze, they then effectively passed into circulation. They met with his approval. And this is the sort of idea that Paul has in mind here, that we'd be able to approve the things that are excellent, so that our lives may be the very best for God. And this is what Paul prayed for when he prayed for the Philippians. And living for Christ involves this sort of prayer ministry on behalf of other believers. He prayed that their love would abound, that it may flow between the twin banks of real knowledge and discernment, in order that they might be able to make those best choices and decisions in life, in order that they might be sincere and blameless for the day of Christ. One of the largest industries in Bible times was the pottery industry. Exceedingly fragile pottery would very oftentimes crack when it was placed in the hot ovens. And dishonest dealers would take a pearly wax and they would fill in the crack, and the color of the wax would blend in with the color of the clay, so that the crack would not be discernible to the naked eye. And they sold these wares in the stores. And very often an unsuspecting purchaser would come into maybe a dimly lit store, would see a fine vessel, purchase it, put it on their shelf or some place of prominence in the home, only to discover that within a few months it would crumble and just lie in pieces. They'd been sold a bill of goods. Wise purchasers, when they selected a vessel, would take it outside and hold it up to the sunlight. And the rays of the sun would always reveal any crack in that piece of clay, would shine through the wax that was covering up the crack. Honest dealers would put some sort of a label on their product. The Latin label was sine cura, without wax. It was a kind of certification that their product was genuine, that there was no defect, that there was no fault. And interestingly enough, it is from that word that we get the English word sincere, sine cura, without wax, without hypocrisy, without play acting. And Paul was praying that these Philippians would experience the overflow of love in order that they might be able to make those best decisions in life, the decisions that would be for their good and for God's glory, in order that they might be sincere without wax, that there may be no hypocrisy, that there be no cover-up in their lives, that they would be blameless for the day of Jesus Christ. And living for Christ involves a recognition, first of all, of what God is doing in the lives of others and praising Him for it, and then engaging in a ministry of prayer that believers may be established in the faith and be the kind of man and woman that God wants them and intends them to be. Thirdly, living for Christ involves the proclamation of the gospel. We have this in verses 12 through 18. Paul makes reference to his prison experience, to the circumstances that he was in. He was in prison for the sake of the gospel, for the cause of Christ, for preaching the glorious tidings of salvation in the Lord Jesus. But these very circumstances resulted in further progress being made in the outreach of the gospel. You see, Paul preached the gospel wherever he went, whether it was in the synagogues, in the marketplaces. He was constantly dialoguing the gospel, seeking to prove from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was in reality the Christ. It made no difference when he was in adverse circumstances. The commitment of his life was the same whether he was a free man or whether he was in prison. His commitment was to the commission that he had been given by the risen and ascended Christ. And that commission was to be a light to the Gentiles, to preach Christ, to share Christ with others, to relate his faith in a living Christ. And there, in those adverse circumstances, as he was in confinement there in Rome, he was not deterred in this commitment to preach the gospel. And he preached the gospel, and progress was being made. Using our imaginations a little, one can imagine Paul preaching to the security officer. And maybe for 8 hours, if that was the length of the shift,
the security guard was subjected to the claims of the gospel. Paul was thrilled at this opportunity for the gospel to enter the imperial palace at Rome. Some security guards might have objected, and on the basis of that objection, or the shift was maybe reduced. So that within a three-hour period, there might have been two guards. Paul was thrilled because double the number of Roman soldiers were hearing the gospel. And maybe their shift was reduced to 2 hours, and during an eight-hour shift, four security guards heard the gospel. Whatever the situation, Paul asserts that the gospel progressed as a result. That as a result of his imprisonment, through the soldiers that were watching over him, the gospel was not only entering into their hearts and minds, but it was entering into the Roman palace, the imperial palace there in Rome. And when he concludes the epistle in chapter 4 and verse 21, as he sends his greetings to the Philippians, he says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." How do you suppose that they heard the gospel, that they were now included in the company of the saints? It was through the dynamic proclamation of the gospel while he was in prison there in Rome, through his witnessing to the imperial guard, through their carrying the gospel into the imperial court of Rome, and in Caesar's household, there were many saints. Trophy